Today's reading is Luke 23, 20 through 25. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to the crowds again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Grace Long Beach. My name is Will Vakurvich. I am one of the pastors here. Thankful to be here with you guys this morning. I think we have this week and three more weeks, and we're done with our series in Luke. Yes. I won't lie, there was a little like, man, can we do Luke for like a year and a quarter plus? Like, is that okay? So that's affirmation that you guys like the Bible. So that's a good thing at church. Would you pray with me before we dive into God's word this morning, please? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that these thoughts, these concepts, these stories, these truths that were written so long ago still have power today. We thank you that they give shape and meaning to every square inch of life. We thank you that you are still present, that you are still with us, that you are still speaking to us. And so, Jesus, would you quiet our hearts? Would you open our ears and help us to hear clearly from your word today? Because you are a God who loves us. You are a God who demonstrates his love for us. And you are a God who will go to the ends of the earth. There is no barrier you won't cross to claim us as your own. And so would you continue to be who you are today? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we like to do this from time to time, right? Like if you've been to Disneyland, or if you're old like me and you used to go to a thing called the mall, there was a big map, and on the map there would be a red dot and it would say, "You are here." And that's how you could orient to, like, okay, I want to go to the shoe store, wherever. You had to know, where are you in this building, on this map, or in this story, so that we can orient ourselves to what's been going on. So from time to time throughout this year plus, we've had these moments of like, okay, wait, let's remind ourselves, where are we in the story? So in the beginning of this story, the true story of the whole world that the Bible claims, God created everything good. Everything God created was good. The creation was good. The sunsets were good. Humanity was good. Their experience in the garden was good. They walked with God in the cool of the day. The only thing that wasn't good is it wasn't good for man to be alone. So he created woman, and there was community. There was fellowship. There was friendship. There was love. There was marriage. There was family. There were all of these things, and it was good. And then sin comes in and distorts every good aspect of God's creation. And right away, we see God pursuing Adam and Eve. What happened? Where are you? What happened? God knows where they were. He knows what happened. He's all-knowing, but he pursues them. He finds them hiding, and he gives them a chance to confess, to tell him what happened. Name it. Bring it to the light. It's what we're always invited to do with sin. And, you know, they kind of like blame each other. It's all the whole blame. This woman you gave me, God, and this stupid serpent you gave the garden. And the blame is shifted, and there's guilt. And God has natural consequences for sin that follow, but he also provides a way for them. He gives them clothing and protection from the elements, and he makes them a promise that there is one coming who will defeat all of the brokenness that sin has introduced into God's good creation. This serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush its head. And we have this next 11-ish chapters of Genesis shows us pictures of what happened as sin runs wild in God's good creation. And then there's a promise in Genesis 12. God meets a man named Abraham and he says, look, I will bless you so that all nations of the earth will be blessed, so that all families will be blessed, so that all people will be blessed. I will bless you and your family, your offspring, so that everyone will experience the blessing of God. And we have from Genesis 12 all the way through the story of this family who grows into a nation who is blessed so that they can bless others. And sometimes they get it right, but most of the time they don't. And God says reminders through the words of the prophets to remind them, you are to be a blessing to others. You are to be the light of the world, a light to the nations, to show everyone what God is like, what his kingdom is like, how we ought to live in God's good creation that has been distorted by sin. And so time after time, opportunity after opportunity, they have these situations where they can display what God is like, but most often they don't do that. And there's consequences, just like in our lives, when we know what's right and we don't choose to do it, when we know we're running late and we choose to speed, and then there's the police officer that we didn't see, and bam, here's a speeding ticket. This is how creation works. We give our kids boundaries. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. When you don't do it, here's some consequences. Because there was a right way to do things. And it's God's way. He has established it, not us. And so God, throughout generation after generation, has encouraged and pleaded with and prodded and blessed his people so that they can bless others, and they ultimately don't do a very good job. So God, who spoke everything into existence, sends his son to put on flesh and dwell amongst us. If you guys were around at Christmas time, you heard the story of Mary and Joseph and the angels and the donkeys and all of those things. Here we come to baby Jesus in the manger. And Luke starts this account. He says, I'm going to tell you this story, Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the things you have taught, so that you can have faith in who Jesus is. There's a purpose for this book that we've been going through over the last year plus. And we hear these prophecies told about Jesus that the angels speak to Mary, right? His name will be Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, all of these things. And we see Jesus begin his ministry. We see him tempted in the wilderness as he's fasting, but he doesn't give in to temptation. Instead, he overcomes the temptation of the evil one. He begins his ministry. He starts with the scroll from the book of Isaiah, and he says, today, good news is fulfilled in your hearing. There is good news for the poor. There is liberty for the captives and the oppressed. There is sight for the blind. There are very real, tangible demonstrations of this kingdom of God breaking in on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, this is starting today. What you've waited for since the garden is beginning in a new way. And he doesn't just talk about it. Then he does it. He encounters blind people and asks what they would like. And when they say they would like their sight, he gives them their sight. He encounters the poor who are hungry and he feeds them. He encounters people who are possessed by demons and he sets them free. He demonstrates the deliverance that we have in God. He demonstrates that he has power over sin. He offers freedom to the captives. He brings sight not just to the physically blind, but to the spiritually blind, those who have been walking in darkness. He speaks truth. He teaches as one who they have never heard before. And these leaders of the law who have devoted their lives to studying God's word, to studying the scriptures, to being a teacher of God's word, they have never heard anyone like this. And they begin to wrestle with, what do we do with this? What do we do with this Jesus? This Jesus who's not only like saying wild things, but doing wild things, like walking on water. Never seen anyone do that before. Raising the dead girl, stopping the bleeding of the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, raising the widow's dead son at Nain. These stories that we've preached through over the last year, Jesus did these things. He's been demonstrating who he is. He's been teaching and speaking about the kingdom of God in a way that makes sense, but they've never heard before. And so, as often happens when norms are challenged, there's pushback. There's resistance. And there's a number of reasons why. We've looked at the demonic influence, the influence of the enemy who does not like what Jesus is doing. There's the Roman power structures, this empire who's oppressing God's people. There's the religious and national leaders of Israel who want to maintain the status quo and have their box of ideas that God must fit into, but Jesus, turns out, can't fit inside a box. There's all of these things happen. There's very real people like Judas, who we looked at a few weeks ago, who decides to betray Jesus. And so Jesus is arrested. Peter has denied him. We're nearing the end of his life. Now this is the moment that Jesus is put on trial. The leaders have been looking for an opportunity to do this for a while, for a few chapters, but they feared the people because the crowds loved Jesus. Because he was with them, because he healed them, because he provided for them, because he spoke to them, because he saw them, because he would stop what he was doing and look at them and see them for who they are. And there's something beautiful about knowing that God sees you and knows you and loves you. Not only loves you, but likes you. Would choose to be with you. Not because he isn't aware of your insecurities and sins and downfall, but because he knows who you are, he made you, and he still desires to be with you. And so this has been happening. But the leaders, they found an opportunity, so they've arrested Jesus, and we're about to get a peek into his trials. There's a few different trials, but through these trials, what they're essentially asking is, who is Jesus? And so we get to wrestle with the same question today. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus revealing himself to be, not only to them so long ago, but to us here in Long Beach, 2024? I almost said 2023 because I'm getting old and the years are blending together. And so let's start. Now that we know where we are, we got the red dot. Let's pick up in chapter 22. Verse 66, if you have the Bible that's underneath your seats, it's going to be on page 883. This is what Luke tells us. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, if you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Jesus is the revealed Messiah. Now the irony here, if you can kind of step back just from today's passage and think back, if you've been traveling with us through Luke over this year plus, of all of the things that Jesus has done, all of the miracles, all of the Old Testament prophecy he's fulfilled, all of the teaching, all of the healings, the feedings, the casting out of demons, all of the things, and they're like, but wait, Jesus, Are you sure? Are you really? Like, they have not believed from all of these things that they've seen and heard about, the responses of the crowds. There's still a question. They're still questioning. And so Jesus gives them a vague yet not vague response. Right? He says, if I tell you, you will not believe me, because they have already seen all of these things. They've already seen the miracles. They've seen Jesus do things that only God can do, and they're still asking. Are you the Christ? He says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer, because previously in the temple, earlier this week that Luke is describing, they have decided to stop testing Jesus, stop asking him questions, stop answering his questions. So Jesus is basically saying, it's a waste of my time if I tell you. However, he goes on to say, in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man... This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. This is an allusion to Psalm chapter 110, where he is identifying himself with the Messiah, with deity, that he is God, that he is the promised one. So he's saying, I'm not going to answer you, but look, here's some deep cuts. I'm going to reveal who I actually am. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And they've had enough. They've heard it from his lips. Now this is enough. They feel like they have grounds, according to their judicial system, that he should be killed. Now here's the deal. If any other person in all of history said what Jesus said, they would be right. It would be blasphemy. But because Jesus is who he claimed to be, they're wrong. He is actually telling the truth, right? If any one of us stand up here and they're like, hey, I'm going to preach a sermon, by the way, I'm God, please be offended by that. We are not. That's not true. It's a lie. You should stop us, right? Cut the sound, right? Like, no, you're not God. But Jesus is. And he's been making it clear. He's been making it very plain through what he's done, through what he's said, through what he's taught. He is the Messiah. At this point, we're not in chapter 2 anymore. At this point in the story, we know who Jesus is. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus has also been revealing himself to us. We have, at this point in history, the whole Word of God in who knows how many different translations. You probably drove past multiple churches who understand that Jesus is God on your way to get to this church. Jesus has been revealing himself to you. You probably have a friend or a family member, maybe a grandmother, who has been praying for you since before you were born that Jesus would be revealing, which he has, that he is God to you. You may think you just happened to walk in here today. You may think that was an accident. This is because God has continually been revealing who he is to you. And today is just further evidence for you. Not because of what I'm saying, but because of who God is. It's not an accident that you're here. Jesus has a plan to reveal himself to you, and it may be crazy. There's the stories of people who were, you know, born to Christian parents, they grew up in the church, they followed Jesus since they were itty-bitty little kids, and they've never strayed away. That's beautiful. Maybe your story is different. Maybe you're the person who had the wild and crazy life, and you did the party thing in college, and you lived it up, and then Jesus got a hold of you, and your life is radically different. Praise God. Maybe that is your story today. Maybe it's been through supernatural signs that God has revealed himself to you. Thank God for that. He is revealing himself to you. I have a friend from Arizona whose dad did not grow up in the church, was not living a Christian life by any means, struggled with alcohol abuse and not a great husband or father, but he loved baseball. He was a high school baseball coach in Colorado, and one day, as he was watching a baseball game, the camera pans to the crowd, and there's like the guy, remember the guy in like the 70s and 80s with the sign? John 3:16. No context, no explanation, nothing. He saw on TV a guy at a baseball stadium holding a sign that said John 3:16. He thought, what the heck is that? Is that like a time? Like, what's going to happen at 3:16? So he asks his wife. His wife's like, I think that's something about the Bible. They go find, you know, like great-grandma's old dusty Bible that's like stashed away in the attic somewhere, and flip this thing open and read John 3:16, and it stops him dead in his tracks. Now, the guy at the baseball game is not in his house, so he doesn't know what to do. This is how old the story is. He goes to the phone book. Remember those things? The yellow pages? And just looks up church. Finds a church near their house, calls them. It's not Sunday, so they're closed. But waits until Sunday and goes to the church and says, this is what happened. I need to know who this God is that sent his son for me. Becomes a Christian, influences his family. My friend, this is his dad's story, was the lead pastor of all 10 of our redemption churches that my family and I came from. God can reveal himself through anything, including a sign at a baseball game that someone sees on TV. God is revealing himself to you today. And maybe you've walked with him longer than I've been alive. Praise God for that. He's not done with you. You know a lot about who he is. You don't know all of it. He's still revealing himself to you. Hopefully you didn't stop getting to know your spouse, right? Like after so many years of marriage, like I know everything there is. No, you're still getting to know them. You're still learning about them. And that's just one human. We're talking about the God of the universe who is still revealing himself to you. Hopefully he has your attention. Chapter 23, verse 1. Says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now, Pilate was like a mid-level Roman governor that is widely insignificant except for this moment in his life, right? Like, he gets to be in scripture and like in so many creeds, and this is like, you know, in the year of, I don't know, like Governor Jerry Brown. Like a governor in a state in one nation who did some things, but like, that's it. Except for this moment. This moment is important. The leaders say, we found this man subverting our nation. Has Jesus done that? Not really. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Did Jesus say don't pay taxes to Caesar? If you were here a few weeks ago when Daniel preached on, did Jesus say don't pay taxes? No, he said give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, okay? And claims to be Christ, and because Pilate was not Jewish and wouldn't know what Christ or Messiah was, they explain it for him, king. Not promised redeemer who's reconciling all things, not religious language. They're intentional here. King. Because in the Roman Empire, Caesar was king. They're using this language to lie and trap Jesus and try to kind of like rile Pilate up to get him on their side. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say. Now, there's this interesting phrase. He used it earlier when he was talking to the religious leaders as well. And it's not like, there's not really a good translation of this. It's like, your saying has revealed it as so. So why would Jesus use ambiguous language here? What I think is happening is both with the religious leaders when they're asking him if he's Messiah, and with Pilate when he's asking, are you king? Jesus is saying, like, yes, but not in the way you think you mean. Yes, I am Messiah, but not in the way that the Jews expected him to like overthrow the Roman Empire and bring back these glory days of Israel where they had all the wealth in the world. Like, not like that. Pilate, yes, I'm a king, but not in the way that you think of your emperor or how a king would rule on earth, because we've spent over a year looking at this upside down kingdom of Jesus where the least is the greatest and those who are in positions of power and authority have come to serve and not be served. It's such a different concept than what they're asking him, but they're not wrong. Jesus is a king. As a matter of fact, the word says he is king of kings, the ultimate king. But not in the sense that Pilate meant. Yes, he is the long-awaited Messiah that the religious leaders have been looking for, but not in the sense that they expect him to be. That's why they're having such a hard time with this. So yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here, from the outskirts of the empire all the way here to Jerusalem, to the center of Israel. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been waiting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So not only is Jesus the revealed Messiah, Jesus is the ruling king. But here's the thing about the ruling king. There can only be one king. So if Jesus is king, that means Caesar is not. If Jesus is king, that means Trump and Biden are not. If Jesus is king, that means you are not. Turns out Jesus is king, and we get to submit to his authority. So if, like the religious leaders, we're trying to twist the words of, well, Jesus said this. Maybe we don't outright like twist the words of Jesus, but you know, we have like those, the favorite verses, right? Like we all have the favorite verses that we always go to prove how right we are. Oh, just me? You guys know? Okay, I gotta learn from you guys then. You know the favorite, like we'll highlight those certain verses. For some of us, it's like the love verses, right? God is love, it's just love, it's love, it's all love, it's all good. For others of us, it's like the wrath, right? We like the wrath. You know those sinners, man, if you deny me before others, I'll deny you before my Father. So I gotta confront, I gotta get them. We cannot pick and choose. If Jesus is Lord, then how he establishes his kingdom is what we have to submit to. The parts that we like and the parts that we don't like. The parts that affirm us and the parts that bring conviction. The parts that give us hope and the parts that realize we need to get it in gear and start doing what's right. All of his word matters to all of life. Amen. Because he is the king and we are not. And no politician, and no influencer, and no celebrity, and no historical figure, and no one who will come is king. Only Jesus. He is the ruling king. He is the one. We cannot twist his words. As much as we can't twist his words, we also need to realize who he is, right? Herod was excited. Oh, I've heard about this Jesus. Jesus is gonna come to my house, and he's gonna perform some magic tricks for us, right? He's gonna be the parlor entertainment. Turns out that's not what the king does either. Jesus is king. Jesus is not the genie from Aladdin. Jesus is king. He's not Santa Claus. Jesus is king. He's not the bank teller. Right? Because sometimes I feel like I can put my deposits in. I do these good things. Jesus, you know how many days in a row I read my Bible? You know how many days I've prayed? Jesus, you know how faithful, you know all those sins that I don't commit? Come on, Jesus, I'm making deposits. Then something happens, and I expect I get to make a big withdrawal. The person I love is sick. You owe it to me, Jesus. The job I've worked so hard for is in jeopardy. You owe it to me, Jesus. The thing that I've been praying so hard for so long, you owe it to me, Jesus. And if you were king, you would be right. But it turns out Jesus is king in the good things. Jesus is king in his good word. And Jesus is king in the challenging, hard, difficult, heartbreaking things as well. And no matter how good we are, we cannot control or manipulate him. We submit to him. When it's easy and when it's difficult. We follow him, we worship him, we obey him. He doesn't promise, right? Remember Luke, he doesn't say like, hey, come with me, take up your sofa and follow me because it's gonna be a life of comfort and ease. If you weren't here for that, it turns out he doesn't say your couch, he says your cross. Take up your cross, your instrument of death and torture and follow me. He also says, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. Not just at the mountaintop experiences, at the bottom, deepest, darkest pit of that valley, he is still with you. That's what he promises. Not an easy life, but a life with him. All right, you guys get it. Jesus is king, we're not. Let's keep going. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And with one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The charge against Jesus was he was stirring up the people. Another word for this is insurrection. Pilate says, "Look, Jesus didn't do that." Herod says, "Jesus didn't do that. Barabbas did that." People say, "We want Barabbas." Not only did Barabbas do that, Barabbas was guilty of murder. Some other, in other gospels or other translations, also identify Barabbas as a thief. He stole things, right? Like, this isn't like the upstanding citizen that they're, you know, like, well, they're both good guys. Like, no. This was very clear. Jesus was innocent. No basis for any charge against him. Barabbas was guilty. And the people are like, "Well, I mean, between these two, I guess Barabbas." Why? Why on earth would they do that? These are the crowds. Remember the crowds from like maybe a month and a half ago? The crowds when Jesus rode in on the donkey in the triumphant entry? The crowds who are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." These are the same crowds. A week later, they went from praising God to crucify him. They went from, "This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've placed our hope in. We're so excited. This is the day of the Lord has arrived," to crucify him. Not just crucify him, but let the guilty man go free and send the innocent one to death. Crucify him. Now, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was riling up the people against the empire. The Jewish people expected that the Messiah would bring not just spiritual freedom, but political freedom as well. That's why Jesus riding in on a donkey and not like a stallion communicated something. What Jesus came to overthrow was not simply the Roman Empire. It was sin, Satan, and death. Jesus' view of the kingdom and what revolution meant was way broader, more broad and holistic, there's the word, than what they had envisioned. But Barabbas' idea was easy. It was simple to understand. You get the people excited against the oppressors, maybe go out and kill someone, and that's how you overthrow an empire. It makes sense. Collect a bunch of people, push forward with your agenda, and see if you get enough momentum to overthrow the empire. We can wrap our minds around that. But these words of Jesus, like love your enemies, well, that's a lot more difficult pill to swallow. And so when they're confronted with these two very different and distinct ideas of what freedom looks like, of how a Messiah would free the people, would bring hope for the people, they choose Barabbas. They choose his vision of violence and power and coercion. And so they say, "Release him. Release Barabbas." Yeah, we know what he's done. We know what he's done. They knew Barabbas. They knew who he was. That's what they choose. They choose what's known and familiar and comfortable. They choose what's expected. And it's so easy for me to read this and like, these this group of dummies, how could they say crucify him to Jesus? But how often do I choose the same thing? I know what happens when I don't choose Jesus in a decision in my life, but so frequently, I continue to not choose Jesus. I know what happens when I go to my tried and true ways of coping and getting through hard times or stressful seasons or whatever that don't include Jesus, but how frequently do we do that? I know I'm probably gonna stay up later than I should, and I'm gonna binge watch more shows on Netflix than I should, and I'm gonna, whatever the thing is. But it's just so easy, and it's so known, and it's so comfortable, and the way of Jesus challenges me. And even as the pastor, the preacher up here giving the sermon, he still challenges me, and it's still really, really difficult to follow him. So I have to choose. I have to make choices daily in my life. Will I choose the way of Barabbas, the way of force, the way of control, the way of coercion? Or will I choose the open-handed way of Jesus? Because it turns out I'm not just choosing the way of Barabbas. The reality is I am Barabbas. I have not caused an insurrection in our city yet. Just kidding. But there are things that I am clearly guilty of. My impatience, my short-temperedness with my kids when I just want them to get ready for school in the morning. The ways that I give into fear instead of trusting that God is good and he's in control. Arrogance, pride. I mean, we could just keep going. I am guilty of those sins, and I am the one who deserves death. I am the one who, if put on trial, am guilty. And yet, Jesus does what he has always done. He steps in for Barabbas. He takes those charges that he is innocent of. The crowds, me, shall crucify him. Right? Remember, this is the Jesus that could call down legions of angels and like decimate all Roman soldiers. He still has that power. It's not like he gave that up. But as the crowds shout, crucify him, Jesus willingly walks to the cross. We'll see that next week. I don't want to give too many spoilers here. Jesus is still Jesus who takes the place of the guilty so that they can receive his innocence. Jesus is still Jesus who is silent before his accusers. He doesn't need to say a word because he knows he's about to lay down his life. Jesus is still Jesus who steps in to those places of pain and hurt and fear and danger and fills them with his presence. This offer is not just for Barabbas. Thank God this offer is for me. This offer is for you. This offer is for us today, so long removed from this trial, this court scene that was written about so long ago. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He offers to take those charges that you deserve, that guilt that is rightfully yours. He offers to step in, not just so you feel better about yourself, not just so you can like life hack, like you feel less guilt, so that the wages of sin is death, that death will fall upon him so that we might receive new life, that we might receive eternal life. It's what we sang about earlier, for God so loved the world. It's what my friend's dad saw on that sign, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. And for some of us, today is that day. I told you God brought you here on purpose. It was not an accident. Maybe today is the day that God has communicated this to you in a way that makes sense. He is for you. He is not against you. That thing that you cannot shake from your mind, what about this? What if he was present through all of it, not with an approving look, but with a heartbroken look, knowing that that thing was also nailed to the cross, that that thing was also forgiven and removed, that there can be hope in that hard place that is so painful to even think about. For some of us, you've walked with Jesus longer than I've been alive, and maybe he is still reminding you of his love for you. That while you have walked with him for a long time, you should know better for some of the things you're still doing. He's still a good Savior. He still wants you. He still loves you. He's still the innocent sacrifice who steps in to absorb the guilt that is rightfully ours. And so how do you respond to good news like this? We come to the table where we remember the sacrifice. This Last Supper of Jesus, where he gave these beautiful examples for all who would follow him, for all who would put their faith, hope, and trust in him, that he willingly gave his body for you. He willingly shed his blood, endured violence that was ours to carry. He took that upon himself. And he gave us these reminders in the bread and the cup that we can recall his Last Supper, but also look forward to our first supper in the kingdom, to that day when we will feast together, all of us who have accepted Jesus, who have put our faith in him, that we will celebrate together one day, that he will be with us. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. And so we do this regularly. We come up to the table, we take the bread, we take either the juice, which is in the closed cup, or the wine, which is in the open cup. And we go back to our seats so that as a family together, we can all be reminded of the great news that God loves us, that he forgives us, that he dwells with us, and that one day we will spend eternity with him. So at this point, we'll invite Dave and the band to come forward and continue to lead us in worship. The communion teams will come to the sides to dismiss us by rows, and we will pray together. Jesus, today is the day that you have chosen to remind us of your love. Today is another day that you offer forgiveness for our sins. This moment is another opportunity to remember who we are. Guilty, willfully disobeying you, broken because sin is more than just my bad choices, tired because we were not created to live in this broken world, but we were created to experience your goodness, or we are longing for you. We're longing for your return. And Jesus, the good news is that you meet us right where we are. Help us to receive you well. Help us to be open to you. Help us to take those next steps that you're prompting. God, maybe it's the conversation with a friend. Maybe it's the question you have for a pastor after service. Maybe it's the asking of prayer for that difficult thing. Jesus, we bring all that we have to you, because where else would we go? You have the words of life. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.